Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good to see you. Hey, if you're a guest this morning with us, maybe the first or second time here, welcome in. Really thankful to have you. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. Always good to worship Jesus alongside of you, to sing true things about him. Hey, we are in the final week of a series we've been in now for a couple of months, working our way through the book of James. And a little bit of a recap for us to a degree, that the central and primary focus of James is to say that your faith should be reflected in the way in which you live. Or that is to say it in the inverse, the way in which you live should reveal your faith. For example, in everyday life, if you're a teacher, what do you do? You teach. If you're an electrician, what do? Whatever electricians do. If you're, you know, if you're a plumber, hopefully a better one than I am, you do plumbing things, right? You don't go to Menards like I do 12 times for the same thing. Anyway, I digress. But what we have these titles, and we do the things that align with the title, right? A Christian, and being a Christian, is obviously so much more than a job title, to be clear. But I think in that, you get the idea. If we're going to say we have a faith in Jesus, we're proclaiming to be a Christian, then how we live and how we function should be different. We shouldn't live in the same way as the world does. We shouldn't be, as James says in chapter 4:4 that I referenced over the past couple of weeks, be friends with the world. And the question is, well, what does that mean? And that's a difficult question to answer. But we should be able to see a difference in the way in which we live as a result of our faith. And James's point is to say, if there's not a difference, that's a problem. Our faith should be transforming the way in which we live. And over again, he has been confronting us with just that point. Today, what we're going to do is finish out chapter 5, again, and conclude the book. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you can turn to chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, that's okay. I'm super glad you're here. We've got typically the text on the screens, unless they just don't work or something, which very well could happen. Or we have an app as a church, Life One Ohio app, and you can follow along with notes there. I know Brooke just prayed over our morning wonderfully, and I want to specifically pray over the passage that we're going to read, because this is, I will say, one of the most landmine-ridden passages that I've ever taught. And I think you'll see that when I get into it, okay? And so I'm going to pray, ask for the Lord's help, because I certainly need it, if nobody else does. I want to pray for us, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which it teaches us, it challenges us. Thank you that you promise it to be living and active. By that, you mean, I believe, that the word of God, your word, changes us and impacts our souls. And so would you do that today, Father? Would you take anything from me and that you don't desire to be said, and give anything to me that maybe I didn't prepare that you would desire for me to deliver? Lord, my goal, our goal collectively, we want to bring you glory. And so we trust you to bring yourself glory today. Help us to understand and help us to apply. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. James chapter 5. Amen. Yeah, that's right. James chapter 5. I'm going to read just a large section of verses here. And so you see them, and then we'll work through things. Is anyone among you, verse 13 says, suffering? Let him or her pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him, again, or her, with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person, or a righteous person, has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So I don't know about you, but I have so many questions. And let me just give you some of those, just so you know. Sometimes I sit down at the beginning of the week and I always read the passage, but it is concerning how little I feel like I understand. And so the questions that come up for me in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And so by sick, what does James mean? If you've got a common cold, is he saying call the leadership of the church and anoint you with oil and pray over you? Is he saying if you've got the 24-hour flu? Is he saying if you're bedridden? Like, what does he mean by that? It's just because this is a very prescriptive, like, hey, do this thing. And so I want to know, like, well, does that apply to everybody? Because I have to give an account as the overseer of this church. I'm judged twice as hard, which is terrifying, and I have to give an account for you and for how I cared for you. Verse 14 as well, let him call the elders of the church. So who are the elders? What does that mean? And then it seems to indicate that the elders of the church have this prayer of faith that then leads to healing. So it's like, okay, are the elders more spiritual than anybody else? What does that mean? Again, I'm just letting you in on my thought process. Why the anointing of oil? Frankly, not growing up in church, not having any context for this, I read that and I think, well, that sounds weird. Just being honest, like, what do I do with that? And is that apply today? What do we do with that? Depending on your denominational background, you might have differing opinions on that. And so we're going to sift through that. Again, I'm just letting you know my questions, which are concerning in their quantity. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That sounds important. He will be forgiven. So this prayer of faith, connected back to the elders, seems to have this power to heal the sick and lead to forgiveness. Like, that's a heck of a prayer. What is the content of that prayer? What is the prayer of faith? Because he's saying all these things, and I need to know. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So this connection between the confession of sins and healing gives the indication that there could be a connection between sinning and sickness. That a spiritual sin leads to a physical sickness? That sounds odd, right? Seems to be what he's saying. Then, again, the prayer of a righteous person, maybe this is annoying, but that's fine. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Like, what is a righteous person? How does the righteous person have great power as it's working? And then he goes to Elijah. Elijah, if you're not familiar, he is likely or often considered the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Miraculous wonders after miraculous wonders God does through Elijah. And he says, Elijah prayed. It didn't rain. And we read that. I read that, and I'm like, well, yeah, he's Elijah. I mean, you know, he's sort of a big deal. And then James anticipates my pushback, and he says, he was a man just like you and I, and like nature. It's like, daggone it, you know? So many questions, I think, that we have to sift through. And I don't know about for you, but there's like a deep core level that this passage hurts to a degree. Because James is making a lot of promises. Hey, the prayer of faith, that's going to heal you. Hey, let the elders come and anoint you. Hey, the righteous person has great power. And so then I begin to think, well, my wife and I have been praying for more babies, but we haven't been able to have any. Does that mean I'm not righteous or that my prayers don't have power? We're dealing with, you know, infertility. What do we do? Why didn't God answer that prayer? So many of you are dealing with that particular challenge in this church. So many of you are dealing with, well, my family member has cancer. Well, my loved one died. Well, I've been praying for this. My relationship's a mess. We have all of these prayers, and the way in which James sets this up is pray boldly, God's going to do it. And then we're confronted with the reality of life. So how then can the word of God be trustworthy and true as it is? And we reconcile that with the reality of a broken and painful world where it seems that our prayers are not often answered. All right, have a great Sunday, and hope you guys have a good one. I think everything centers around in the thesis statement, if you will, that so the driving point that James is getting to is this, that the prayer of the righteous person has great power. Everything is really centered around that, the prayer of the righteous. It's connected back to the elders. It's connected to all sorts of different things. It's sort of the glue that holds everything together, I see in this passage. And so to me, then, more questions have to be asked. Well, what is the prayer of the righteous? Like, who is righteous? And then if you know your Bible a little bit, and if not, that's okay. I'm going to show us. That's actually really discouraging for a moment. Because if you go to the book of Romans, for example, which is also in the New Testament, New Testament is the section of the Bible that accounts for Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection, and then the birth of what we would call the church. Church is not a building, but a people. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he builds this argument to reveal to us the true nature of our spiritual condition. He says this in Romans chapter 3, beginning in the second half of verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands," and he's quoting Scripture, "no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Thanks, Paul. Verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So what is Paul saying here? James promised that the prayer of the righteous has great power as it is working. Paul says no one is righteous, not even one. So then are we destined to have fruitless, powerless prayers? And what Paul is saying here, he says, again in verse 20, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified." The word justification is a theologically rich word that means to be declared or stated by God as righteous. It doesn't mean that you in and of yourself literally are righteous. You still sin. I still sin. Let me make this personal. I still sin, but it is, as Paul then goes on, this is how, praise God, it doesn't end in bad news. It flips to good news if we turn to verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. Me, you, everybody. And all fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," which I know we know what that means, but just in case, a propitiation is to satisfy a legal requirement. Specifically, Jesus being the propitiation for our sins is him satisfying in himself the hatred and the wrath that God the Father has against sin. Okay? "Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his design forbearance. He has passed over former sins," he goes on. It was to show the righteousness at the present time that he might be just the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so in this, what Paul is saying is that in and of ourselves, on our own nature, we are not righteous. No, not even one. But then it is through faith that we become declared righteous. The book of 2 Corinthians says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What this is saying is Jesus, who was sinless and perfect, became sin, God sees him as sin, punishes him in my place and in your place, so that we, through faith, become the righteousness of God. So I think we worked around there to realize, wait a minute now, what does this mean? What this means, and this should just change your perspective on life, is that if you are in Christ, you are viewed as righteous. Praise the Lord. If you are viewed as righteous, according to James, your prayers have great power. That's awesome. This did similar things to me than when we were in the book of Romans chapter 8. We studied all of chapter 8, and it was verse 11, 12, and 13. It says, "The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead," I'm sorry I don't have it on the screens for you, "is alive in you, and alive in me. The same Spirit that brought a dead man to life is alive in me and you." Like, that's just a paradigm shift. That I have the Spirit of God within me. You, through faith in Christ, have the Spirit of God within you. And this then, in a similar way, is a bit of a paradigm shift to say, if you are declared, viewed as righteous, again, you in and of yourself are not the one who is meeting the requirements of God's perfect law. Jesus is meeting those requirements in your place. Through faith in him, his righteousness is placed upon your account. You then are viewed by God as righteous. Your prayers have power. Praise the Lord. And then when we consider that, James gives the example of Elijah. And he says, Elijah was a man. He's a human in like nature, in like form. Meaning Elijah had issues. He didn't live perfectly, just as you and I don't live perfectly. And yet, great wonders and signs were done through Elijah. And James gives this as an evidence and an example. It's evidence and an example that we too can see the outworking and the powerful work of our prayers. I was digging a little bit into the call and response between prayer and God's activity this week, and I put a full, not completely full, but a much more robust list in the app notes today, but I just want to show us the connection between prayer and God's activity. Moses prays, and he stops the fiery judgment of God against Israel. In response to prayer, Miriam, who's Moses' sister, is healed of leprosy. It's Joshua's prayer that makes the moon and the sun stand still. You hear that and you're like, that sounds crazy. Well, God works miraculous things, I believe. God hears Hannah's prayer for a child, and that's the echo of a prayer so many of us have in this room. Samuel prays for victory over an enemy, and God responds with a thundering voice that terrifies and defeats the Philistines. A dead child is raised to life in response to Elijah's prayer. Fire falls from heaven, no rain falls, and then it falls again. Hezekiah prays, and God heals him and adds 15 years to his life. That's cool. Daniel prays, and dreams are interpreted. The people of Nineveh pray, and God forgives them. The Roman centurion prays, and his servant is healed. Jesus prays, and Lazarus walks out of the grave. The church prays, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. Paul prays, and raises Eutychus from the dead. The church prays, and Peter is free. We could go on and on and on, and the point I want us to see is that God responds to the power of prayer. And it's not our power, it's Christ's power in us. That's encouraging. But then comes the great tension. Comes the great tension that I set up earlier. And the great tension is that I've got a lot of prayers on my list that feel as though they haven't been answered. And I know you do too. So how then do we reconcile these promises with our realities? Return once again to verse 14. Let's begin to work through this. Specifically, I think so many of our prayers that seem as though they go unanswered, they are in connection to healing and to sickness. And so James says this in verse 14, once again, the first portion of this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And we'll get to the second portion of that in a minute. And so I asked the question earlier, who are the elders? What does this mean? So depending upon your church background and your theological background, you can have a different understanding of eldership. But the way in which the New Testament talks about this is that the elders are the overseers of the church, and there are specific qualifications for eldership. Here at LifePoint, our pastoral staff, so myself as of today, myself and Ben serve as the elders of this church here at the Marion context. Across our campuses, we're one church, six different locations. The pastoral staff across LifePoint serve as the elders of the church. And so what James is saying here is, hey, call the pastor, essentially. You look in 1 Peter or you look in Acts chapter 20 and you'll see this connection between the title of elder and overseer or shepherd. And so those can be oftentimes synonymous with one another. And again, there's specific requirements for that role of elder, overseer, shepherd. All that being said, it says, hey, here's the prescribed procedure if you're sick. And I will say, it doesn't seem to indicate that James is saying if you've got a head cold or if you've been sick for a day or two. The sick here seems to be specifically those who are bedridden because we see the elders going to the person, not the person going to the elder. And so I think that's significant in determining when do we practice this particular thing? What's the situation? I think we need discernment and wisdom and the Holy Spirit to guide us in that. It says, call for the elders, and the elders then come and are to pray over the individual, and then, and this is the part that I'm like, I don't know what to do with that. It says this, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay? So we are to anoint with oil, and so then I ask the question, well, what's the point of the oil? Why do we do that? And if you look systematically, what's great about the Bible is as many difficult questions as it brings up, it also provides answers to them. Sometimes you got to do some work. You interpret the difficult passages with the easier passages. So how do we see then oil being used throughout the scriptures? I'll give you two specific examples that I think help bring an understanding as to how it is being applied in James chapter 5, verse 14. If you look at King David, back in the Old Testament, you see the prophet Samuel go to David and anoint David with oil. And we read that and they're like, well, that's weird. But the oil served a specific purpose to set David apart for the work of God. He was a teenager at this time. It takes him a long time to actually become the king. But this anointing of oil was a spiritual practice that represented setting apart, consecrating is the word, to make holy, set apart for the work and for the hand of God in that particular individual. Then go to Jesus, for example, on two different ends of the spectrum. Jesus in a New Testament context, prior to his arrest, his sham trial, and his crucifixion, we see Jesus anointed with oil. For what? Preparation for what he was about to endure. That is, he's being set apart for this miraculous, wondrous work of God. The power is not in the oil in and of itself. The power is in the faith that we are setting apart this individual, marking them with a distinct thing, asking God to do what only he can do. That's how I would interpret this. So the oil doesn't have, it's not magical. The prayer is what is powerful, and it is setting aside the one for prayer. Now, here's where I have to ask your forgiveness as a church. I have failed as your overseer, elder, pastor in this area, quite frankly. And the reason I say that is because I have not been as clear on what this passage was directing, and therefore I have neglected the practice of it out of a lack of understanding. And therefore then, I have fallen short in this particular area of what God requires of me as your overseer in this church. And so I do ask for your forgiveness for that. I have never shied away from going into a hospital or praying for somebody or going into somebody's home who's near death. Never shy away from that. But what I have not done is specifically anointed someone with oil, saying, God, I want to set this part of person for your work in their lives. And I have failed in that. And I will adjust my practices accordingly, given the situation. Okay? And so we see this very clear practice. And in this then, if you continue on, it says the prayer of faith, if we continue on, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay? What is the prayer of faith? Frankly, what I would love is if James were to give me a word-for-word prayer that I can just recite. That would be awesome. It would be great if it were the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like that, I can memorize that. That's how you say that, right? But he doesn't give us a prescribed prayer. He says the prayer of faith. And so again, I have to ask the question, this is where it's annoying and hard, is what is the prayer of faith? And it's connected then to healing. It's connected to forgiveness of sins. Like, it's critical, and it's my responsibility to pray the prayer of faith, and I don't even know what it is? That's a problem. Thanks for being here. You know, golly. What is it? Well, once again, let's interpret the difficult parts of Scripture with easy parts of Scripture. Let's look at a pattern. What do we see the pattern of prayer being throughout the Bible? John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Love it. That's great. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, they ask for it, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. It's like, okay, I like this. This is great. This is really good. This sounds great. Once again, let's look at another verse. And I tell you, ask. This is Luke chapter 11. It will be given to you. Seek and you will find, says Jesus. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? One more, actually two more. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. Finally, if you then, who are evil, remember none of us are righteous, not even one, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, in this particular instance, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit, and yet he teaches a parable just prior to this point about a neighbor who goes to another neighbor, bangs on his door, and says, I need food, give me food. And the first neighbor's like, man, I'm asleep, back off. And he keeps knocking on the door until that neighbor gives him something. And God says, because of his audacity, it will be given to him. And so then what is the prayer of faith? I think the pattern of a prayer of faith that we see is that a prayer of faith seems to be the humble confession of our desperate need for God to do what only he can, and we cannot. The humble confession of our desperate need for God to do what we cannot. Like, setting apart this person, God, do what only you can do. God, I don't, like this week, reading these passages, like, God, I don't know. Help me. God doing what only He can do. And now comes the great tension of all of those prayers that seem to go unanswered. What do we do with that? We're still waiting, still processing, still not sure what it is we do with these unanswered prayers. And here's what I would say this. A no in one area isn't a no in all areas. For example, if you look at the Apostle Paul, yet again, Acts chapter 28, we see this story. I love it. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home, writes the author Luke, showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him and after prayed, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. It's like, praise the Lord, hallelujah. That's so good. And then I think one of the reasons we shy away from these bold prayers of faith is because we're just scared, like, I don't want to reflect negatively on God's character if He doesn't answer. Or I don't want to ask too much. But God, in this particular instance, said yes to Paul. But then the Apostle Paul, the same man, he has this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. The this that he is referring to is a thorn in his flesh, he calls it. Some kind of pain, something going on within. And he pleads to the Lord 3 times, take this from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God gave Paul a yes on the island. And now he gives Paul a no in his personal life. And I think what can happen is when we receive a no, it can cause us to forget all of the yeses. Yesterday, I've got 2 sons, 5-year-old and a 7-year-old. I also have them today, but yesterday, we had a great day. Saturday morning, get a little slower start, sort of. We had a soccer game, 9 a.m., bright and early. Boys went out, dominant performance, 9-0, crushed it. Then we go, we hang out at home, played in the woods, you know, had a great time, had a birthday party, awesome time. There was cupcakes, ice cream, like what more could you want in life? We get home at about 8:30 and my son all happy, and then he realizes the head of a little Lego guy had come off somewhere and he didn't know where. He just melted and he says, this is the worst day ever. Sprawls on the floor. That one moment overshadowed all the good. He was so consumed by the disappointment of the missing head of that Lego that he forgot all of the wonderful things that had happened that day. And I think what often happens in our life of faith is we have this one thing that we're praying about that God has maybe said no to, and it causes us to lose sight of all of the yeses that He's already given us. And we're so consumed in the disappointment, fair as that is, that we miss all of the things that God has already done. And if you are in Christ, therefore then declared righteous by God, and I don't want to say this lightly, is there a greater yes than God could give you than the salvation of your soul? And I don't want to minimize the pain that you're going through. I don't want to say, oh, just get over it, toughen up. No. But remember the goodness and the mercies and the grace of God that have been set upon you by Christ. And in the midst of that no, cling to the goodness and the faithfulness that He has and will reveal to you in your life. Continue to ask boldly, praying like Jesus who said, not my will be done, but your will be done, as He prayed in Gethsemane as we referenced last week. And so we need to pray boldly with confident conviction and faith, and ultimately we need to remember that God has given us the ultimate yes in the salvation of our souls given by Christ. Amen? And so with all of that being said, I want to ask you this morning, if we step back and review this whole morning, are you righteous? Not in and of your own strength, not in and of you being a great person, as I'm sure you are, But our righteousness before God, Scripture says, is like filthy rags. We can't measure up to the perfect standard of God. We never will. And so the way in which we are viewed as righteous then is through faith in Christ, his perfection in our place. Do you stand in the righteousness of God, or do you stand in your own faulty righteousness? Have you received the promise that is your prayers are powerful in their working because Christ's righteousness dwells within you? And what do you have going on right now where it feels like no, 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 and you're frustrated and you're angry? How can you then remember the goodness of God in your life revealed through the cross of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that it challenges us and it shapes us and it hurts oftentimes. And yet, thank you, Father, for the way in which you have loved us by sending us your only Son, as John 3:16 says, that whoever should believe in him will have eternal life. They shall not perish. So we praise you for that. God, I ask this morning that those of us who have been getting no's from the Lord, that we wouldn't allow that to overshadow all the wonderful blessings that you've given us. Not that we would minimize the pain of that no, not that we would stop praying, stop asking, stop trusting in your goodness, Lord, but we would be encouraged by all the yeses that you've given us. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do that within us, because we certainly can't do it on our own. And so we ask that you would do what only you can do. We trust you to do what only you can do. God, anybody hear you this morning who doesn't yet know and love you, I ask that they would place their faith in you and trust you for the first time. Surrender their life to you, and you would set them on an entirely different course, an entirely different pattern. It's in Christ's name we pray.